Well, you're brave people to be back here again tonight. It's always a joy to be here and to fellowship with you, as I mentioned this morning. And it's just a joy to fellowship with people that we know and sense are being fed the Word of God and bask in that. Appreciate it and enjoy it, and I know that that's due to the faithful teaching of your pastor and all of you who serve faithfully. So it's our joy to be with you. While living in Denver a number of years ago, I often passed a nearby church with a short question printed in huge letters across the side of its facility. It was easily visible from the street. It was kind of a main street. And I, along with everybody else who would pass by, who would pay any attention, would read this question over and over when passing by. I couldn't avoid thinking about its message. After all, that was its intention, to make a person think. Why pray when you can worry? Now, I know you think I messed that up. I didn't. You think that these people had that backwards, or you, Arnie, have this backwards. It's supposed to say, why worry when you can pray? Well, obviously, the reversal of the question was intentional. It was designed to get attention of people to consider what they do about the anxieties of life. Why pray when you can worry? Well, the implication is that by natural tendencies or lack of understanding, people are inclined to worry about their woes rather than to take them to God in prayer. And I'm confident that that reality has been true of all of us at times in our lives. Even if we've grown in grace and deepened in the things of the Lord, we have had our times in life when we have allowed worry to envelope us in its fangs and to do damage to us. This kind of fits the sentiment of a short poem I came across one time by the author James Seward. And he wrote these words, "It is His will that I should cast my cares on Him each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But oh, how foolish I act when taken unaware, I cast away my confidence and carry all my care." That's kind of how we are at times, are we not? We carry our cares. Jesus said to cast our burdens on Him. But we somehow fail to do that. So I ask, are any of us exempt from anxiety? I doubt it. Humans constantly carry burdens which fuel concerns about how things are going to turn out. What's going to happen next? We're in this jam. How are we going to get out of this? Whatever it may be. And we all struggle with uneasiness over things we cannot control. We fear future problems. We anticipate them, or even shortages in light of our present circumstances. In other words, the circumstances of now easily affect how we view the prospects of the future. Worry is a constant companion to many people. I suppose that the drug industry probably produces more medications for stress and anxiety and worry in people than perhaps anything else. People can't sleep well because they worry. They don't eat properly because of the loss of appetite caused by anxiety. They become strained mentally and emotionally because illness has come, or there's tensions at work, tensions at home. Family members are going through hard times. Finances are tight. The bills never go away. Job security is unsure. And if anything happens employment-wise, the concern becomes pressing as to how needs are going to be met, and on and on and on the list could go. Sound familiar? Vance Havner, who was a grand Southern preacher of many years ago, wrote a number of books, wrote, "Worry like a rocking chair will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere." His little pithy sentiment, while amusing, is really well taken, because worry is a fruitless exercise. It gains us nothing. And on another level, medical research has long emphasized that worry can break down resistance to disease and can directly affect the nervous system, particularly digestive organs and the heart. Charles Mayo, who was one of the famed Mayo brothers of the Mayo Clinic, long years ago put it this way: worry affects circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. I have never known a man who died from overwork, but many who died from doubt. Well, unhesitatingly, it can be concluded that worry is a major problem in today's world. It was also a problem in Jesus' day, that long ago. So much so that he addressed the subject of anxiety and worry in a major section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. So if you'd like to go there with me, we'll take a look at this particular passage as part of our study this evening. Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to begin with verse 25, where Jesus, in the course of this three-chapter sermon, lays out this particular section as we'll now read. He said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Three times in this passage, Jesus said, therefore, do not worry. Or as the ESV states it, do not be anxious. This repeats the emphasis of Psalm 37, where the psalmist also said three times, do not fret. So with the psalmist's words from 1,000 years before, along with his own divine instruction, Jesus posed some questions here which forced his hearers to think about reality, and then concludes with this, do not worry. In doing this, he makes it clear that he knows our weaknesses. He knows our lack of faith, and he addresses those issues. He goes straight to the problem. He begins by speaking of your life and of your body. Your life, what does that mean? Well, that's basically speaking of your entire being. That's your life. The physical, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual essence of your existence. Your life is complete existence in every aspect. That's when we refer to your life, it means everything about you. Then he speaks to your body. He addresses one part of you. Obviously a major part. And we give great attention to this one part of our existence, our bodies. I think today in our culture, we are absolutely idolizing the body in so many ways. Our lives consist of much more than the care of just our bodies, but the nurture of the body is consuming with humans. Today, the body, as I just mentioned, it's pampered, it's worshipped, it's showcased, it's inordinately emphasized. We're living basically, in a sense, in a pornographic society in which we're worshiping what God created and we're turning it into something He did not intend it to be used for. Jesus also addressed three aspects of living that we might simply call the world's trinity of cares. What's that? Food, drink, and clothing. He names three. We have pronounced concerns about food and drink, that is, about the temporal part of our existence. And then add, as I've already mentioned several times, the emphasis given to the physical, our bodies, what adorns our bodies. And in our Western culture particularly, the physical and material aspects of our existence are exalted above everything else. And Jesus knew this. After all, He created us. He knows us. He knows our frame, as the psalmist would write. And He would express toward the end of this section of His sermon that what is far more than any of this is seeking first the kingdom of God. That's what matters most. Not your body, not your wardrobe, none of that. What matters most is what are you going to do with the living Savior? We emphasize, I mentioned that this morning, of course. Then He asks a searching question after listing the world's trinity of cares. He asks, isn't life, again remember, life is your entire being, isn't life about more than food and the body than clothing? Verse 25 of our passage. Why did He ask this? Well, because He knows our propensity to concentrate on the material aspects of earthly matters. They're our focus for everything. Therefore, if things don't go well, we worry. We fall into anxiety. Our earthly existence and the treasures of life, including bodily enhancement, have such a pull on us that many people center the vast part of their existence around all of this. We carelessly forget that our bodies are not the ultimate focus of life. The body's not the god or goddess of physical existence. The body's not an end in itself. Your body houses you, your being, your soul. That's what your body does. And it's God's provision for you to live. Your body's not to be used as an instrument of self-glory to the exclusion of God, yet we're obsessed with it. We pamper it, build it up, shape it up, slender it down, decorate it with jewelry, beautify it in every way we can, clothe it with the finest and most fashionable clothing we have available or can afford. That's what we do, typically. We think about, read about, discuss with others many things concerning the care of our bodies and their adornment. And this is precisely why Jesus asked the rhetorical question, which accurately implies that life itself is much more than food, and the body much more than clothing and adornment. Now, all that said, let's return to the core emphasis of this passage of Scripture, that worry part of our existence. Jesus well understands that certain parts of life are to be given to the care of natural basic needs. As I mentioned a moment ago, after all, He constructed us. He made us, shaped us, put in us our very being, our soul. And so He understands us. Every little bit of it, He understands. Now, many of the people listening to Him in this sermon that He gave out were pretty likely poor people. They didn't have much in life. They struggled to make ends meet. Put in mind also who was speaking to them. Jesus, who personally experienced poorness here on earth. What it was like for Him during His earthly life. And I want to give you three illustrations of this. Now, we know He's the God of heaven. But when He came to earth, He came down here and lived a poor life. First, following His birth in Bethlehem, His earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, took Him from Bethlehem, where He was, to Jerusalem as an infant, to the temple in order to present Him before the Lord as their firstborn. And in doing that, there would be an offering required, as Leviticus 12:6 explains. It tells us there that it would be a lamb that would be offered as the presentation of the firstborn. But if the family was poor, they could instead offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. What did Jesus' parents offer? The turtle doves or the pigeons? Likely because of their poorness. That's described for us in Luke 2:24. A few years later in Jesus' life, and by the way, I need to mention, and I think most of us are aware of this, we know virtually nothing of Jesus' life or family or day-to-day circumstances due to the silence of Scripture. We know little about Him. 30 years before He began His ministry. But that's it. But at age 12, as it's described for us in Luke 2, He was found speaking with religious leaders in Jerusalem. Why do I mention this? Because His parents, Mary and Joseph, were present in Jerusalem with Him at that time. And after that occasion, there is no further mention of Joseph in Scripture. He disappeared. So, we draw some conclusions. We can fast forward 20 years from that point or so to Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem. His mother was present in Jerusalem at that time, at that horrible event. But she apparently was alone. No mention of Joseph. And Jesus amazingly addressed John the Apostle from the cross regarding His own mother, Mary, by saying to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." And in other words, look after her. Why did He do that? What did He mean? Well, we can't be certain, but it seems again that Mary by that time was probably a widow. Probably struggled getting by. Presumptively had very little herself in earthly goods. And again, reflected in this setting is the leanness of that home and that family and the need for care. And Jesus wasn't coming back to provide care for His mother, but He was looking out for her, even from the cross. One more aspect to Jesus' life, His own circumstances. During His ministry, that's the last 3 years approximately of His life, during those years, somewhere in there, a man came to Him and asked to be allowed to follow Him wherever He went. He was traveling in the area of Israel, northern Israel, down to Jerusalem, in those areas back and forth to some degree over that period of time. And this man came and asked Him if he could follow Him. Would Jesus tell this man? He said, "Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What was he saying? Well, I think it's pretty clear what he was saying. He was revealing his earthly circumstances. He had no home to go to. He was nomadic in that he went back and forth across Israel. He had no known source of income other than what wealthier women gave to him and his disciples following him. And by his life patterns, he was traveling light. That is, he was living a very basic, simple life. This is the Son of God. Now, the question is, what in the world does this have to do with addressing worry? Well, it has quite a bit to do. It's, I believe, meant to show that the one speaking about the subject of worry possessed very little of life's earthly goods himself, while knowing full well the pressing needs of existence for every human being. He well understood and knew what everyone needs. And his message related to this in the Sermon on the Mount in capsule form is this: stop worrying about the basics of life, because your Heavenly Father will see to it that you have what you need. But boy, we forget that fast, don't we? But his emphasis on worry, interestingly, followed the previous section in the Sermon on the Mount, which addresses those with riches and earthly treasures that they lay up here on earth. And in that section, he's speaking about the people who are trusting in their riches and relying heavily on their possessions. But now in this section of worry that he's speaking about, he is applying this to everyone, but probably particularly to those who have little of life's goods. They're the people who struggle financially. They're quite likely to have doubts about provisions and about getting by. They consistently worry about not having enough. But you know what? Even those with a lot worry. They worry about losing it. They worry about somebody stealing it or whatever. And so worry is everywhere. So some have worries about not having, and some have worries about having. Worries, worries, worries. That's us, isn't it? So Jesus wants his followers, whether having little or much, to understand how to deal with here and now without crippling anxiety. He also wants us, that'd be us too, to look beyond here and now and grasp a greater meaning. What is the greater meaning? Namely, that our lives consist of more than possessions or lack thereof, and more than the care and nurturing of our bodies. Most of all, eternal issues are at stake, and care must be given at that level above all else. And that's why Jesus said, and we often know this verse, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our primary pursuit. Therefore, he said, I say to you, do not worry. Don't be anxious. Now that we've come this far, getting toward the end here, not too far away, we probably ought to define worry. I don't know if when we say the word worry, I think most of us have some kind of thoughts in our minds what that means. But worry is a mental, emotional, spiritual crippling. It's apprehension over circumstances. It's fretting over the cares of life. It's anxiety. And the reason we feel these things is because they're often out of our control. It's things that we can't reach out and grab and get them pulled back in. It's outside our ability to deal with. You know what worry is? It's the opposite of contentment. Worry steals our joy. It invades our peace of mind. It brings on emotional misery. As I mentioned, worry is often linked to things we can't control. And so we find ourselves apprehensive about circumstances that might overtake us. We end up being plagued by might-bes. Something might happen. And so we worry about that. As one writer put it, the devil would have us continually crossing streams that do not exist. That's about the truth. Worry also comes from being caught up, as it tells us in Matthew 13:22, getting caught up in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And what happens to the person obsessed with such things? The passage tells us he becomes unfruitful. An opposite sensation to anxiety, but an antidote to its destructiveness. Boy, I hate to even bring this word up, but it's the word contentment. The Scriptures speak about this elusive quality, and the Scriptures instruct us to seek contentment. And saying that, I've got to tell you, I really believe that contentment is one of the most difficult things to embrace in human experience. Every one of us in this audience here tonight have probably been discontent today, somewhere about something. That's the nature of our lives, discontented about whatever. We're frequently discontented, dissatisfied. Why? Because we're broken, and we live in a broken world, surrounded by undone things. So with that in mind, we can weigh Paul's words from Philippians 4:11, and boy, how he could say this. Just this is this is rich stuff from Paul. He said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And if any of us track anything about Paul's life, he had the kind of life in which contentment would be the last thing you'd think he'd have. "I have learned," he said. There's the key, folks. I have learned. You don't snap your fingers, push a button, and there it is, Zippo. Nope, it doesn't work like that. And Paul's personal admission of where he was in life is amazing. And here's what it implies. I'm sure Paul had some discontentment, but here's what he is expressing overall. He had an acceptance of circumstances. He accepted them. He is saying that he's okay with what's there. and that he has a sufficiency above all from God himself. And God must be that to all of us, or we'll have nothing remaining on earth to lean on. Nothing. Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And in 6:8 of 1 Timothy, he says that having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The writer of Hebrews expressed that our behaviors in life should be without covetousness, and instructed, we're told, to be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13:5. All I can say is how convicting. A friend of mine sent a saying in a birthday card a couple of years ago that really captured my attention. You know, you can often read sentiments on cards and all this sort of thing, but this particular one got my attention. I've since found it on a wall hanging, forgive me, at Hobby Lobby. I knew you'd like that. Well, that saying's now on my wall in my little home office that I have. And here's what it says. Three things. Accept what is. Let go of what was. And have faith and what will be. Accept what is. Let go of what was. And have faith in what will be. You can make an application spiritually on that. And those perspectives could well be what God might give each of us as we try to cope with life's circumstances. He's telling us he's sovereign. He's telling us he's good. He's making no mistakes. He's sufficient. We can trust him for what's happened in the past and for what's to come. Amen. Now, we don't like what happens to us many times. It's painful. There's heartache in it. A lot of stuff. And we struggle and we have worry and anxiety about it all. But this is what we have to get our minds around in our hearts. Time forbids digging much deeper into what Jesus illustrated here in Matthew 6. Regarding worry, but I'd like to just briefly highlight the unique illustrations he used as we draw this to a close. He first spoke of the birds of the air being fed by his provision, and that we are infinitely more valuable than birds. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it, that we're more valuable than birds? And by the way, the birds don't have the capacity to worry. He spoke of adding time to our lifespans, which worry can't even begin to address. He directed attention to the beautiful lilies that randomly grow. They don't generate their own growth or their own beauty. They have nothing to do with it. That's God's doing. But they distinctly exhibit stunning beauty at the peak of their growth. And guess what? While they don't last long, they don't have any ability to worry. Finally, he addressed tomorrow, the future, by reminding us that we should not be given to anxiety about that major part of our lives, because every aspect of what is ahead is totally in His hands and in His control. And we should not, need not worry, because He is taking care of things. As that old ad on the motel, I think it was Motel 6, they're going to leave the light on. And God has left the light on for our future. So if and when any of us looks reflectively back over life, we have to feel some shame at how often we lacked trust in times, in the provisions, in the comforts of God. And Jesus bluntly called people like us in verse 30, people of little faith. O ye of little faith. If He feeds birds everywhere on earth and clothes the flowers of the field across the entirety of His creation, will He not amply provide and care for those made in His image? This is absolutely humbling. Three other times, and I won't take time for them, Jesus said, O you of little faith, in Matthew and Luke. Mostly they were occasions of addressing His own disciples. And He wanted them, and subsequently us as followers, to learn to trust, to stop being fearful, to stop worrying about things He promised to provide. He always delivers in His chosen way. And we're to set our focus higher, that is, on the strength and the ability of our Heavenly Father, who has promised through His Spirit to never leave us nor forsake us. 200 years ago, there was a remarkable man of faith and prayer. You've heard his name, George Mueller, probably pronounced Muller. And he spoke these insightful words, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. The beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. That's good. Oh, that we could learn better the strength of that. Near the end of Jesus' part in the sermon here on worry, He said this in verse 32, your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. So when we worry about what we're going to eat and our drink and our clothes and we worry about tomorrow and we worry about our circumstances and everything that's there, He's telling us He knows that we need these things. And if He gives that to birds, He's going to give it to you. A number of years ago, Kay and I were traveling into California, and we stopped in Pismo Beach and got a motel for the night right on the water. And so the next morning we got up and we would have some breakfast there, and then we were going to just continue southward on our trip. And right where this motel sat was just a hill, as it were, descending down from high up down to the water, and ledges all across this place, rocks, rock ledges. And there were thousands of birds sitting on those ledges. We were going through a hard time then. And I remember looking down at that and seeing all of these birds. And many, many of them just had their heads turned upward, chirping away, sounding as happy as possible. I looked at that and said, you know what? They're not worrying. They know they're going to get fed today. How do I know they won't get fed that day? Because the Scriptures tell us that's what God does. And if He feeds them, He feeds us. So all of this is a message of comfort because He knows our needs down to the details. He understands our circumstances. He pays attention to what touches us. He has a designed plan for our pathway, even if it involves trials. So in other words, we can be assured He will take care of us in His divine way. I love how the psalmist said it in Psalm 139:14. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. My favorite poet, and I know I've mentioned her name here before in the past when I've shared with you in messages, but my favorite poet on earth was Annie Johnson Flint, a suffering saint who tasted and lived long with severe hardships of affliction and suffering most of her adult life. She reached 66 years of age and died in 1932, over 90 years ago. But out of her suffering, God equipped her to write the things that touch the soul of humanity, particularly believers. So let me share these comforting thoughts of hers in closing. Though all the world be troubled and men's hearts faint with fear, at the danger in the distance and dangers drawing near, though every help should fail them on which their hopes are stayed, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Though all the earth be troubled and its foundations shake, though raging seas shall thunder and mighty mountains quake, though lofty walls shall crumble in the dust and in the dust be laid, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Though all your way be troubled and bounds and landmarks lost, though on the storming billows your little bark be tossed, though all around be changing, here let your mind be stayed. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Let's pray. Loving Father, how blessed we are, as we talked about this morning, to have a Savior. And then to talk about tonight a Savior who cares. And as one hymn writer wrote, "Does Jesus care?" We can answer, "Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares." May tonight each of us in our own hearts, if we're being battered in life now or going through hard things, wondering about tomorrow, having reports of things in our bodies or things that are broken in our existence that create great concerns, may we not be given to worry, but to prayer. We know that worry is not your will. We know that prayer is. We know that trust is. And so give us the ability to grow in this, as Paul wrote that he had learned to be content. May we too grow in that, that we may increasingly be content knowing that whatever you do is right. So we trust you tonight. We place ourselves in your hands and ask you to guide us, bless us, lead us, provide for us, carry us safely home. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.